Father, we are so grateful that we can come before your throne of grace and obtain help in our times of need. And Lord, we know this is a time of need. Elections are soon. And Lord, I pray that there would be folks elected to the highest offices that have integrity as their priority, not party, not power, not money, but integrity, doing what is right, upholding the law, being prudish, being old-fashioned, Lord. I pray for old-fashioned lawmakers to be elected, Lord. People that are dedicated to seeing America do well. People that are dedicated to your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray against what is taking place in our capital, with the tearing down of everything that our country stands for, with the elimination of anything that speaks of you, that speaks of your son. Lord, we pray for a turning of our nation once again to Jesus Christ. Father, I ask for repentance to come to those that have done wrong in our halls of Congress. I pray that there would be no more excuses, no more blame games, but that there would be men that stand up to what they've done, admit their sin, and do the right thing, Father God. I pray a blessing upon the schools of the United States. Lord, I pray that the kids that go to these schools would be protected. I pray that there would be angels stationed, Lord, around the gates of the schools, Lord. We ask that there would not be another incident like this. We pray, Lord, your word tells us against the strong man of the house. We pray that he would be bound and that our kids would be safe and protected. We pray against monsters like Mark Foley that would prey on our kids when we think they're safe. We pray for protection. We pray protection on the kids of Edgewater Christian Fellowship, Lord. Those that have chosen to come here, Lord, I pray that your angels would go with them. You tell us that children have been given guardian angels. I pray for empowering the spiritual realm for those angels. I pray a blessing, Lord, upon the authorities of Grants Pass, upon the sheriffs, the policemen, the city council, the mayor. Lord, I pray that Grants Pass would be ruled in righteousness. That, Lord, the cancer from other parts would not invade our community. But that there would continue to be men raised up that serve your son and are determined to rule in righteousness. So, Father, we place these things in your hands. These are our cares. We want to see this nation truly be a nation under God, truly be a nation that's governed by you. And so we're asking for that this night in agreement, Lord. And we pray that you would do a great work. I pray, Lord, that we would not just forget tonight, but that we would go from here and continue to pray. I exhort that all supplication and intercession and prayers be made. Thanksgiving for all men, for kings and rulers, those that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in honesty. Father, that's what we desire. So may we hold up our country in prayer. We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that our weapon in that realm is prayer. So may we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can straighten your chairs if you need to. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We left Peter delivering a message here in Acts chapter 2. The first message preached by the church. And I believe Peter was interrupted when the men said, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." I gave a message on this back in August. Can't believe it was that long ago. We're rapidly moving to the book of Acts. But one thing that causes controversy that'll add to what I shared whenever that was is verse 38. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." There are some denominations that say, mainly from this text, that salvation is not just through believing in Jesus Christ, through repentance, but you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized if you're going to be saved, these denominations will say. Now, we've mentioned how strange baptism, the whole theology around it has gotten. There are those that say you have to be baptized forward. There are those that say you have to be baptized backwards. There are those that say you have to be baptized straight down. There are those that say you're sprinkled with water. There are those that say, no, you've got to be dunked with water. There are those that will say, what name were you baptized in? Well, I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's not valid. Those aren't names. Those are titles. You have to be baptized again in the name of Jesus. That's the only name that counts. It's incredible. The wide varying theology around baptism is kind of bizarre. It ends up with some tragic results. I mentioned to you a guy that I met last year, not this year, last year in India, David Ramesh. He was our translator, a great guy, just a big personality. And he was sharing with me about a certain denomination there in India that says you have to be baptized for salvation. It's required. So they shared with this guy that was real sick. He was on death's door. And this guy heard the gospel and opened up his heart to Jesus Christ. And then they said, well, you know, for it to stick, we have to baptize you. And he's in no shape to do anything. So four guys lift him up and they take him outside to, they don't heat things up there. They took him outside to the local pond. And so they baptize him in their special way and they plunge him under. Well, something happened when he was plunged under and he died. Dead. They pull him up. Then the elders, David said, were trying to figure out, did he actually get saved or not? Because he died when he was underneath. He never came out of the water alive. So then they were unable to tell the family, hey, relax, you're going to see him in heaven. They said, we're not sure if he's baptized or not. It just gets silly. It's crazy. So do you need to be baptized in order to receive salvation? Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus talking to a guy on a cross right next to him. A man that just half an hour before had been railing against him. Now this man realizes this is Jesus. And so he says to him, hey, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, there was no opportunity for that individual to get baptized. Jesus didn't say, well, sorry, buddy. Nice try. If you could get off that cross, get baptized, then you'd be in heaven. He doesn't say that. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. But there are those that will argue, and I could not believe this when I mentioned that to somebody. He said, well, he was baptized before. Really? Yeah, by John the Baptist or somebody. He was baptized before. Okay, fine. Then you go to Paul. Paul had a single purpose in life. And that was to see people saved. That's all he wanted to do. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, Paul says this. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became under the law. To those without the law, I became as without the law. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To the Roman, he says to in verse 22, I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some. That was Paul's primary purpose. I just want to see people saved. I'll do anything to see people saved. So that's his MO. Well, check out what he says at the beginning of that book. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. His main purpose in life, see people saved. All things to all men. That's what he did with his life, traveling around. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. If baptism was required for salvation, Paul's missing it here. I'm so thankful I didn't baptize any of you. The reason is there was this division there in Corinth. They were saying, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Peter. They were comparing these people that had baptized them. And so Paul's like, I'm glad that I wasn't even involved in that. That you can't even throw my name into that hat. Forget it. So he goes, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. But verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel, to see people saved. People will argue with that. But you can go on to the next message in the book of Acts by Peter in chapter 3. He doesn't mention baptism, just repentance. You can go on to the message in Acts chapter 5 where Peter preaches, mentions repentance, no baptism. You can go on to Acts chapter 16. You know the story there. Paul and Silas are whipped and beaten, put in chains, thrown into a dungeon. There they sing through the midnight hour. The whole building shakes and quakes. The chains come off. The doors open. The jailer comes, thinks, man, these guys disappeared. He's about ready to slice his neck off or kill himself somehow. And Paul says, don't do it. We're still here. The reason why he was going to kill himself, if you lost a soldier or a prisoner from a prison cell as the jailer, you would have to serve his sentence. So he's thinking, everybody's gone. I've got lifetime imprisonment. Might as well kill myself. Paul says, no, we're all here. And so he falls down and says, what must I do to be saved? That's an open door I can go through. And Paul says there, believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your family also. He doesn't say repent and be baptized. He just says believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book of John is about. Believe. It says believe over and over and over. Believe. It really doesn't mention baptism. Few isolated parts, but over and over it says baptism. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You're saved by grace through faith and not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism could be kind of a work. So why get baptized? What's the deal with baptism? Baptism is kind of like a wedding ring. It signifies to everybody else, I belong to God now. You're saying publicly, look it. I'm making a public declaration of what has already taken place inside my heart. I'm going into this water, showing all of you that I am part of God's family now. I belong to Him. That's really what it is. It's like a wedding ring. It's an outward act of what's already taken place inside your heart. And I tell people when I baptize them, I say, today, you had a birthday, whenever that was, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Today is your death day. Encouraging. I say the reason is this. Today you're going into these burial waters. And you are coming out. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Today, that part of you that wanted to sin, that part of you that you struggle with, it's dying in these waters. It's being washed away. You're coming out a new creation. It's your death day. And when you begin to get tempted, I tell them, when you begin to struggle with those same things you struggled with before, you remind the enemy, no, I died that day. I don't struggle with that anymore. I've been baptized, Romans chapter 6, into the death of Jesus Christ. I've been baptized into that. That's dead. I'm alive. I'm a new creation. Different person now. They take that literally there in India. I had the chance to baptize two people this time. I didn't baptize anyone last year. This time I baptized two people at this church dedication. So I baptized them and explained that all to them. And I went in, did this church service. And afterwards they came up and they were 45, 50 years old. And so Billy tells me, hey, when they get baptized here in India, you have to rename them. Whoever baptizes them gives them a new name. I'm like, are you serious? He goes, yeah. And that's the name they'll carry for the rest of their life. So when you give them this name, that's the name that they're going to keep for the rest of their life. Man, pressure's on. And he said, it should be a biblical name. So I'm thinking, man, biblical name for these two people? What am I supposed to do? So I named them Theophilus and Eutychus. No, I'm kidding. I wouldn't do that to him. I thought about it, though. I thought, that's pretty good names. As a husband and wife, that would have been really funny. They take it seriously. They're like, we died. We changed our name. They're called by the names that I gave them. Now, total transformation, made new again. But baptism is an outward show of what's already taken place on the heart. I believe there are people that have been baptized we're not going to see in heaven because nothing ever took place in their heart. God doesn't care about what you do outwardly. God looks on the heart. What did your heart do? I had a good friend. Maybe this is against what I'm trying to say, but he was in the amphitheater. His name is Ian. Wonderful brother. Worked with him at Wilderness Trails. And he was in the amphitheater one time, total unbeliever, but he was really hot. And so when the invitation was given to be baptized, he said, man, I'm just going down just to cool off. But then later on, this is what's amazing. Later on, you know, he went, kept doing the same, never, no change at all in his life. But later on, 3 or 4 years later, it snapped in. So maybe, you know, he didn't think he was making a decision, but God said, I got you. So anyways, I think that actually cancels out what I was trying to prove there. Verse 41. Then they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. First message of the church. First message Peter has ever given. 3,000 people are saved. All I can say is beginner's luck. 3,000 people saved on that day. Incredible to me. But I love what it says here. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, it says the same thing, that those that believed had great joy. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, those that believed had great joy. Glad. joy, joy in believing. There's a lie that has been propagated that once you are a believer, once you accept Jesus Christ, then you are baptized into lemon juice. You become this sour, no fun, don't enjoy anything individual. And I've wondered to myself, why is that? Why, when you talk to somebody, do they say, oh man, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get saved because, you know, then I'm going to have to, you know, not do this or not do that. Why is that? Why do people think when you get saved, life ends as you know it? And it's miserable from that point on. And I was thinking about that, and I was reminded of a very disturbing fact that I read, I think on Monday. Extremely disturbing. Did you know that there are 8 insect legs in every bar of chocolate? That should disturb you. It so disturbed me. I mean, that is, you know, my love, my second love. Chocolate. So yesterday, I'm sitting there, I'm eating this bar of chocolate. And it's not the creamy chocolate, it has these chunks in it. So I'm eating it, and I'm getting these chunks, I'm thinking, that's got to be an insect leg right there. And I'm spitting them out. Oh. I wanted to share that with you, you know, because misery loves company. So when you eat a chocolate bar, 8 insect legs are in every chocolate bar. I think as Christians, we do that to people. Instead of focusing in on the chocolate bar, we tell them about the 8 insect legs. Instead of telling them about, look at what you've done here. You're a new creation. Your sins have been washed away. You've been given an inheritance. That Paul would say, oh, if you could know one thing, it's to know the inheritance that God has given you. The power, the resurrection power that has been granted to you because of this decision. You're going to heaven. God has a purpose for your life. God has a plan for your life. You're now in perfect harmony with the universe because of this great decision you've made. That's the chocolate bar. Instead, we tell them about the insect legs. Listen, you can't go to movies now. You can't smoke, you can't chew, you can't go with girls that do, all right? And so no wonder why they think, forget it, I don't want to be a Christian. Tell people about the chocolate bar. It's the good news. It's called the good news for a reason. I believe in a God of Acts chapter 5. We'll get there soon enough. He'll take care of those issues. He'll show them the insect legs. He'll weed out those parts. I want to tell them about their inheritance. Yeah, there's times, absolutely, when you have to deal with sin. When you have to look it in the eye. But the new believer, I want to tell them about the chocolate bar. Man, you've made a great decision. It's called the good news for a reason. These guys received it gladly. Wow, 3,000 received it that way. And so now, verse 42, we move into the church. And they, verse 42 says, continued steadfastly. The church just been birthed. If I ask you a question, what's the first thing that comes to mind? If I ask you this question, what's the church? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it a building? Some people think the church is some building on a corner. Other people think the church, it's some rules and regulations that you commit yourself to. Other people think the church, it's a political party. If we can get the church on our side, we're going to win this election. Other people think it's a social club. You come there, you meet people, you hang out, you do things. There's lots of definitions of what the church could be. But I believe in these verses, verses 42 through 47, we see what the first church was. This is what it was. Can you imagine this? In one day, you have a congregation of 3,000 people. In one day, you start something that's never been started before in history. What are you going to do? No models? No books to read? No precedent for this? You just have 3,000 people that are knocking at your door. I thought we had a bad year. We had 1 week with 600 people. We had all kinds of models. Peter had one day with 3,000 people. And it's been said, and I believe it's true. Necessity breeds innovation. When your back is to the wall, when you've got 3,000 people knocking, necessity breeds innovation. And to be innovative. I like what one guy wrote about necessity breeding innovation. He said this. He said, yeah, the first or high heels were invented by the first lady that was kissed on her forehead. I'm not going to have that happen again. Give me some high heels. Necessity breeds innovation, but in this, I believe it's deeper than that. It's not just innovation or invention, it's inspiration. I believe the Holy Spirit, they just were falling on their face. Lord, what are we going to do? We've got 3,000 people here. And so in these verses, we see, I believe, the absolute pinnacle of the church. Let's read them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A lot of emphasis goes on verse 42, and it's a great verse. But remember, in the original, there's no verses, there's no chapters. This would have been one paragraph, one thought. Here it is. And I see in this 8 different things the church did. The first church, 8 different things grouped into 2 categories. The first category is they gathered continually. These guys gathered continually in big groups like this right here. And then it says in verse 46, in the temple, big groups and house to house in little groups. And we gather twice a week in a big group. But there are lots of house to house things, little Bible studies happening here, home fellowships happening over there, prayer groups, small things. And I love that. It's big and it's small, because the big group, you get the whole body together. And there's something dynamic about that. There's something enjoyable about it. But in the little groups, you get intimacy. You get to really know people. People will have your back in the temple and house to house. So what did they do when they're meeting in the temple and house to house? A couple things to note. Number one, and I'm going to go pretty fast here. You guys prayed way too long. Would you stop it? Number one. There in verse 42, it says they continue steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' doctrine. The word. Number one, they were in God's word. And I believe the apostles here were simply relaying what Jesus had been speaking to them for the past 3.5 years. Remember, Jesus had told them, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance those things I've said. He'll lead you into all truth. And so these 11 guys just began to pour out what God had spoken to them. But I also believe they were looking at the Old Testament. You see in the sermons that Peter preaches, over and over it's quotations from the Old Testament. It's the old and new. Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he would say, I have not failed to give you the full counsel of God. And that's why here at Edgewater, we go cover to cover. The only way I can give you the full counsel is go cover to cover. If not, I'm going to zero in on the things I really like. I won't talk about hard subjects like baptism or tongues or those kind of things. I'll skip that. You know, that's too difficult. But when you just go through the Bible, it's the whole counsel. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's everything. So that's number one, the word. Number two, fellowship. The second thing they did, they had fellowship. And I'll tell you what, you guys have fellowship down. Every Sunday morning, I have to battle the fellowship problem. Hello, I'm up here. Anybody? Please come in. Please be quiet. I was talking to Lance. He's the guy that led us in worship. And his girlfriend, Susanna, on Sunday. And they said, we've been to lots of churches in our life, and we've never seen a church like this where people come early and they make up for it by leaving late. They're just here a long time. I said, it's wonderful. You got the fellowship. I love seeing you guys together as I hit Bible studies and home fellowships. See you out and about together. It's fellowshipping. It's just hanging with each other. There's strength from that. So first, God's word. Second, fellowship. Thirdly, in the breaking of bread. I believe that speaks of communion. And there is power in communion. I can't explain it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of you are sick, some of you are weak because you have not given worth to communion. There's just power in it. I can't understand it necessarily. I don't explain it very well. It'd be like trying to explain, love in a way, really. I feel it. I sense it. I know it. But to try to convey that to somebody, it's so abstract. That's the way I view communion. I just know it's powerful. I left here Sunday after I had the chance to take communion twice. And there was just a power and a cleansing that I felt in my own personal life that has carried me really till today. If I hadn't had it, I probably would have thrown my computer out the window after what I was reading. But there's just power in communion. And I'm glad we get to celebrate that together. And if you think, hey, I need to take communion more often, Tuesday through Friday, 12 o'clock at the office, there's communion available. If you're at work just saying, I need power, I need a fill up, cruise down there. Take communion at noon worship. So communion, fourthly now, then it says prayer. They prayed. How did they pray? I'm not sure how they prayed. Did they pray in groups together? It's quite possible. But I am convinced of this when it comes to prayer. I'm convinced that your public prayer should be minimized when compared with your private prayer. It should be like the tip of the iceberg. When you pray in public, it should be undergirded by this huge iceberg underneath of your own private prayer. Why do I say that? Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, don't pray like the Pharisees who come out on the corners and sound their trumpet and want people to watch them and listen to them and say, what an eloquent prayer. He said, instead, you go into your prayer closet and pray alone where no one sees you but the Father, and he'll reward you openly. Those that pray in public, they have the reward right then by people saying, wow, what a great prayer. There's your reward. So I'm convinced of this. My public prayer should be the tip of the iceberg. My private prayer should be the undergirding to that tip that sticks out, that people can see, that is visualized. And I personally have found recently great satisfaction in my prayer life. I've been praying through the tabernacle for the last couple of months. You're saying, what is that? The tabernacle. I'll give you the quickest possible way to pray through the tabernacle. The tabernacle is that Old Testament place where the Jews would meet with God. The Shekinah glory came into that tabernacle. It was the dwelling place of God, just like, I believe, Jesus Christ. His flesh was a dwelling place of God. And there's all kinds of parallels between the tabernacle and Jesus Christ. I won't get into those right now. But I believe you can go into the tabernacle and look at each instrument, each piece there in the tabernacle, and it points to a certain part of prayer. So the Bible says in Psalm 100, you enter into the gates of the tabernacle. You enter into his gates with what? Thanksgiving. Step number one is you just give thanks for all that God has done. There's no better way to start prayer. Reminding yourself what God has done. You enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and then you enter into his courts with praise. What's the difference between thanksgiving and praise? Thanksgiving is thanking the Lord for what he's done. Praise is praising God for who he is. I'm praising you, Lord, that you are Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. I'm praising you, God, that you are Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. I'm praising you that you are love. I'm praising you that you are good. I'm praising you that you are a giver. You gave your son. I'm praising you that there's no shadow of turning in you, but that you are perfect. That's what it is. It's praising God, reminding ourselves how good our God is. So it's thanks, praise. The first thing you come to there in the tabernacle is this altar, where sacrifice would be made, sacrifice for sin. And I come to that altar and I confess my sins. Lord, I confess that I am full of pride. Whatever it is, Lord, I need to be humble. It's confession. It's telling the Lord, this is what I'm struggling with, Lord. You confess there. But right after the altar is the brass laver, full of water. So the priest would sacrifice there. He'd get all bloody, but then he would go to this brass laver and he would wash up, get clean. What's that speak of? The fourth place is just reading God's word, reading through a psalm, praying scripture, getting washed up through the water of God's word, washing yourself. The Bible says Jesus would say, you are clean to the word that I've spoken to you. Ephesians chapter 5 says, you wash your wife with the water of the word. It's getting washed up. Lord, I thank you that when I confess to you, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from that unrighteousness. I thank you for that, Lord. So cleanse me from that. Then fifthly, you come to the candlestick. These lights, this seven-branched candlestick. What does that speak of? I believe it speaks of the church. You can look at Revelation chapter 1. You can look at Jesus saying, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men will see your good works and glorify their Father in heaven. You begin to pray for ministries. Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Whatever it is. Calvary Chapel Grants Pass. River Valley. Campus Crusades. Campus Life. Any ministry that you know of. You just begin to pray for those ministries. Going through them. After the candlestick, what do you see next? You see this table of showbread. The table of showbread was reserved for the priests to eat. It's what your needs are. Jesus would tell his disciples, hey, when you pray, pray this way. Father, give us this day our daily bread. It's your own personal needs. Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. This is what I need from you. It's those things. It's praying for your own needs. That was sixth. Seventhly, there's an altar of incense. What does incense speak of? It speaks of intercessory prayer. Praying for other people. Intercession. You can look at Revelation chapter 8 for a note on that. It's interceding for other people. And then finally, it's the Holy of Holies, where you just spend time. If you have a prayer language, spend time using that. Spend time singing a song. Take communion then, whatever it is. It's the Holy of Holies where you're just prayed up. And you enter into this dimension of fellowship with your Father. So that's what I've been enjoying in the prayer time. So those, we've got the word, we've got fellowship, communion, prayer. Then 44 and 45. All that believed were together and they had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. The fifth thing I see them as they gathered together is they shared. They were sharing. Some would say this is communism. No, communism is this. What's yours is mine. Communism is forced. This was free. This was not forced. It was what's mine is yours. Let me help you. Let me supply to you. Not forced. It was out of love. Not the law. It was out of love. Big difference there. It's helping people out when you see their needs. And I think it's more an attitude than anything else. It's simply putting people above your possessions. I'm going to put people above my possessions, no matter what the cost, Lord. They're more important than that. This was brought home to me when I was 8 years old. I can remember it like it was today. It was one of the few things I took with me from my old church. It's called Gospel Outreach. The church was small, maybe 40 people or so. And it was poor, really poor. In fact, that church was so poor during the sermon, no one could pay attention. Come on, that was kind of funny. It was poor, really poor. There was one guy that had money in our church. His name was Mark Henderson. His dad was a Texas oil guy, and he had given each of his kids some whatever, parts of these oil things. And so he'd get this check every single month, pretty sizable check. And he's the only guy that could afford pretty much anything. And he had bought this nice brand new car. I don't know what it was. It wasn't. And by today's standard, I wouldn't say it was that great. It was like a Mazda 323 or something. He's pretty frugal. And so he bought this brand new car. Well, one of the ministries of Gospel Outreach was they had this house called A Street House. Perhaps you know that house. It's right across from Hole in Hole Mortuary, that big, giant, dilapidated house. Well, the church that I went to as a kid owned that house. And part of the ministry was to just go out on the highways, I-5, 199, wherever, and pick up hitchhikers and bring them back to A Street House and house them and clean them up and preach the gospel to them. And so they would take these vans and go out and do that every single morning and every night, picking up these hitchhikers. Well, I lived there for a while. It was a very interesting period of time. It's probably why I'm what I am today. The van broke down. It blew up. Something happened to it. And so they weren't able to go out and do their ministry. And Mark Henderson was there with his brand new car. No one had a brand new car in our church. And the guys were saying, well, what are we going to do? You know, we can't pick up people today. And Mark said, oh, here, take my car. And they said, no, no, no. You know, it's raining out today. The The people will be kind of dirty. They're going to mess up your car. We can't do that, Mark. Oh, it's brand new. No. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said, if they stain the front seat of my car, I will consider that a badge of honor. Take my car. That stuck with me for 26 years. He put people above his possessions. Nah, take it. I don't care if there's stains on it. They are more important than the upholstery in my car. That's the attitude that I pray we have at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Always putting people above our possessions. Whether it comes to building a church or building individuals, that we'd always choose individuals. We're going to share. We're going to choose people over our possessions. That's the attitude that we're going to have. That's the attitude that they had, I believe. They shared. Yeah. Finally, fifthly, they were praising God. Verse 47 says, they praised God. And I already explained what that is. It's simply through song, through scripture, elevating God for who he is. I'll finish this very quickly, I promise you. The second group, not just gathered continually, but also it tells us that they would go out into the community. It says that the apostles, number one, verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The apostles were out and about. We'll see that. We'll study that in Acts chapter 3. They weren't cloistered in somewhere, but they were out. They were traveling around. They were doing great things. My prayer is, and if I can get you guys to pray about one area, it's that we as pastors would be proactive. Too much of ministry today, I think, is reactive. Putting out fires, constantly putting out fires. This thing exploded, this problem, this. And there's no proactive ministry. But in the book of Acts, I see 99% is proactive. You see very little reactive ministry. It's going out there. It's taking care of the problem before it ever happens. It's meeting with people. And so we as pastors are really trying to do proactive ministry. It just means calling people up, visiting with them, hanging out with them for an afternoon, seeing how they're doing before they have problems. So if you get a call from me, it's not that I think you have a problem. Not that I think you're going to have a problem. It's that we're trying to be proactive. And then it says that the people, verse 47, the people gained favor, verse 47, with all the people. So they that were doing these things, they were involved in this, they began to get favor with everyone they touched. What does that mean? I'm convinced that when a group of people does Acts 42 through 47, in the word, in prayer, in communion, in fellowship, sharing, something happens to them. They begin to treat their neighbors differently. They begin to treat their business dealings differently. They begin to treat their bosses differently. They begin to treat the government differently. There's a change and it gains favor with those that are around them. No longer is it the shekel, the mighty shekel. No, it's salvation above the shekel. No longer is it possessions. No, it's people above possessions. And that attitude will gain favor in any community. That's what these guys did. They gained favor in their community. It reminds me of a story, and I'll be really quick. In China, about 20 years ago, there was this province that raised rice. And the government there, it's communist government, demanded every sector of that province bring to them a truckload of rice once a period. Whatever that, I think it was once a month. You got to bring us a truckload. Whatever it was, 3 or 4 tons. And so these provinces began to have to ship rice to the government. And the soldiers would come and they would unload the rice and send them on their way, punch their ticket. Well, they found that most of the provinces began to fill up the bottom half of the rock with big stones. You're going to weigh us? Fine. And they'd dump it and off they'd go. And so the soldiers began to notice this, obviously. It didn't take too long to figure it out. And so they began to stop all the trucks. Nope. And the trucks would back up on the day that they had to deliver this. Hundreds sometimes deep. But they let one province go by every time because they had never found rocks in their truckload. Time after time that they'd come, they'd never found rocks in them. That province was a Christian province. And so the soldiers said, go on by. We know. We know you're going to be honest. We know you're upright in your business dealings. You've gained favor with us. Pass all these guys, dump your load, go home. That's what I'm praying is said about Christian businesses. It breaks my heart to hear people say, I don't like dealing with Christians. They're the hardest people to deal with. They expect something for free. They expect you to do things that no one else expects. I hate that. That's not the way we're supposed to be. These guys gained favor because they were different. They treated people above possessions, salvation above the shekel. May we do that. May that be said of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I believe it is. Let's continue that direction, putting people above possessions, seeing salvation above the almighty dollar. That gains favor. Going the extra mile, that's biblical. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, go the extra mile. Blow them away in your business dealings, because people are more important than your possessions. Father, I thank you for this time and pray your blessing upon this group that has done great things in your name. Even tonight, Lord, being able to intercede. Even tonight, Lord, being able to change destinies by getting together and praying. Where two or more are gathered, you're in our midst, you're hearing. The spiritual realm has changed. And now through your word, Lord, may we go from this place and do what you tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys so much. God bless you.